All right, if you have found your way over to Daniel chapter 9, we're going to continue our study through this prayer that occupies two-thirds of chapter 9. It's a prayer of intercession that Daniel's praying. We've studied in it for a couple of weeks so far, and we'll have tonight's study, of course, and then at least one other study in this prayer, maybe two, depending upon how far I get tonight. Mentioned in the last couple of studies the importance of this particular prayer among even all of the biblical prayers that are recorded for us in Scripture. This is easily one of the most important in the Old Testament. And I've described it as like a world-changing prayer, history-changing prayer. It really is a moment, critical moment in Israel's history as they find themselves, of course, in captivity to Babylon. They're in captivity because of their own sin, and they're under the Lord's judgment. They've been there now for some 67 years. And while we know that there's at least four faithful Israelites in captivity in Babylon, Daniel and his three companions that we studied earlier in the book of Daniel, at this point we only see Daniel praying. Of all of the Israelites, he's the one that the Lord is moving on his heart to pray this particular prayer, this particular way, for this great kingdom purpose. And what stirs the prayer, what stimulates it, is Daniel, as we saw in the first couple of verses of chapter 9, Daniel is actually reading the scriptures. He reads in the book of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, and he encounters a passage which describes the very circumstance that he and Israel find themselves in, their captivity in Babylon. And not just in a general sense describing it, but describes the captivity in terms of a very specific time period, a 70-year time period that had been prophetically declared by the Lord in advance that they would be in captivity in Babylon for that period. Daniel discovers this, from what we can tell historically, some 3 years before the end of that declared period of time. So 67 years into this period of judgment and captivity, Daniel sees that the Lord has promised to release Israel from their captivity, to restore them to the promised land, and to rebuild them as a nation and as the city of Jerusalem, to continue his special purpose in their lives as God's holy nation. But having seen that in Scripture, having, you know, the faith to believe that God is going to honor his promise and the integrity of his word, Daniel is not motivated to just passively sit back and watch the Lord fulfill his promise. He's motivated to pray. So his faith and trust in God's commitment to his own word leads him actually into a deeper and greater place of prayer. And that's what this prayer is all about. It's Daniel's prayer based upon what the Lord has revealed to him in God's word. Now, in our last two studies, I've identified this as a covenant prayer. Simply that it's a prayer based upon a particular kind of relationship with the Lord, a covenant relationship, which is a deeper relationship than any other human being outside of covenant enjoys with the Lord. It's this binding, committed relationship that has special features. We're going to encounter some of those features of covenant in our study tonight. And I identified that because it's a covenant prayer, Daniel prays with great boldness based upon his covenant relationship with the Lord. And we're meant to see how it is that Daniel does business with the Lord as an intercessor, one who prays on behalf of others, as he does business with the Lord before the throne of God, spiritually speaking. And we're to take note of that, and we're to learn how God wants us to grow as intercessors ourselves. All right, so from there, let's reread at least a portion of this prayer tonight. We will eventually touch on some verses going probably all the way through to verse 19, possibly even a couple of verses beyond that. But let me just read the first part so that we can get the flavor of where we left off. I'll read starting in verse 3. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy. with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. All right, that gives us kind of a sense of how Daniel is approaching this intercession, the spiritual tone of his cry to the Lord. And what I want to call this message tonight is I want to call this a cry for mercy. And I'm basing it upon this concept of covenant and specifically upon requirements of covenant relationship. The point here is that Daniel is not just one day in history, one day in his personal life story, just deciding for himself that I have a relationship with God, and that relationship is conducted on my terms, and I'm going to pray, and God is going to hear me because I think he should and I want him to. And when he hears me because I think he should and I want him to, he will answer my prayer because I want him to answer my prayer. That's not the way our prayer life goes. It's certainly not the way Daniel's prayer life went. And there are important principles at stake in the way that Daniel chooses to approach the Lord, because Daniel is very much aware that he has a covenant relationship with the Lord. Because he has a covenant relationship, he has what we can call covenant standing with the Lord. He has a basis to approach God in upon. He has standing before the throne of God, so that when he comes into the presence of the Lord, he has every righteous reason to expect and to believe that God is going to hear his cry and God is going to answer and respond to his cry. But let's talk a little bit about why he has that confidence and why he chooses to approach the Lord exactly the way he does, even though just reading the portion that we read already, let alone the rest of the prayer in Daniel 9, I think maybe you can catch the idea that it's a somewhat uncomfortable prayer that he prays. It's not a happy-go-lucky kind of prayer. It's a very serious prayer, and it's a prayer of great humility, recognizing the circumstance in which Israel as a nation finds itself, and he as Israel's representative on earth at that moment in history finds himself. So what are the requirements of covenant relationship in terms of living out what I'm calling or describing as covenant standing? Well, first, there are two scriptural qualifications or requirements for covenant prayer to be heard by the Lord and answered. And we know that in one sense God answers every prayer that's prayed, but what we're talking about is that he would answer in the way that we're praying, not just, no, I'm not listening to that, no, I'm not going to give you what you're asking for, but yes, what you've asked is right, and what you want me to do, I will do for you. So what are those two foundational, basic requirements of covenant relationship and covenant standing in prayer? First, you must be in covenant. This is almost like too obvious, but just because you feel like you're close to God or that God is close to you doesn't mean you are in covenant relationship or that you have covenant standing before the throne of God. How many, and there, I'm just going to use a couple of different groups as examples. How many Hindus in the world do you think today, and approximately, just so you know, there's approximately a billion Hindus in the world. How many Hindus in the world do you think, when it comes time for them to pray, feel close to whichever God they happen to be praying to out of the massive pantheon of Hindu gods, the some 300 million approximately Hindu gods that they could choose to pray to? How many of them feel close to their gods? They probably all feel close to their gods, or they wouldn't be bothering to pray in the way that they do, and they do pray. So feeling doesn't establish closeness. How many Mormons feel close to their God as they pray? How many Jehovah's Witnesses feel close to their God as they pray? And, you know, I could just go on and on with other examples. So actual covenant membership is a requirement and an essential to covenant standing in prayer. And that means that we have a relationship with the Lord on His terms, not on ours. Second, and of course for us in the new covenant, this is in Christ and through Christ alone. In the old covenant, there were distinctions. You know, it was through the agency of the covenant that God had first established with Abraham and then had carried on and layered with more depth and material and understanding through Moses, but essentially the same kind of relationship. The second requirement or the second qualification is you must be in good standing in the covenant. What I mean by this is simply, in the old covenant, anyone who was born, physically born, into the family of Abraham was a descendant of Abraham, technically was in covenant with God. So you could be born into Abraham's family, grow up, choose to consciously ignore everything God had ever said about how He wanted His people to live, and you would technically still be in covenant with God because you were born into that covenant relationship by natural descent to Abraham. But if you chose, you're born to Abraham's descent, but if you chose to live in such a way as to ignore, disregard, and disobey everything God had revealed and said that He wanted for His people in terms of how they should live, that would affect their standing before the Lord in covenant. So they're in covenant, but they're not in a good covenant relationship. Their covenant relationship has been affected by their behavior, by their attitude, and by their words, and of course by their actions. So these two things are absolutely essential. Must be in covenant, must be in good covenant standing. So here we are fast forwarding in history from the time that the covenant is first established under Abraham or through Abraham, and then later reestablished through Moses. Later, even more information is added through David. And now we've reached the point in history where we're in Daniel's time frame now. And the question is, for Daniel's sake, because he's the one praying this prayer, was he in covenant relationship with the Lord? Yes, Daniel was absolutely, this is a check, he was absolutely in covenant relationship with the Lord. He was a true descendant of Abraham. Then the question is, for Daniel's sake, for Daniel personally, was Daniel himself, just individually, as a single individual man, was he in good covenant standing with the Lord at the moment that he prayed this prayer in Daniel chapter 9? Absolutely, he was in good covenant standing. However, what we need to be aware of as we study through this prayer is that Daniel is not just praying a prayer for the sake of himself. his own life, his own walk with the Lord. This is all I'm concerned about right now, Lord. I just want to make sure that you and I are on the same wavelength with each other, that I'm right with you, that I'm following you, that I'm being obedient to you, that I'm pleasing, living a way that's pleasing in your sight. If that were the case, then these two basic essentials of covenant standing, right covenant standing, are checked off. He's in right covenant relationship with the Lord. He's in good standing with the Lord. So the prayer is going through, no problem whatsoever. God's going to hear his prayer. God's going to respond to his prayer. But Daniel is praying in a unique position here. He is praying, and I've used this term several times, he's praying as an intercessor. Even though he mentions himself, and even though he includes himself, his prayer that includes himself is really praying for himself as part of a much larger group. To pray as an intercessor simply means to stand in the place of someone else and to do for them what they are either not doing, choosing not to do, or unable to do for themselves. So to pray as an intercessor, who is he interceding for? He's interceding for Israel as a covenant nation. They're able to pray exactly like Daniel does on their own behalf, but they're not doing it because they're not in a good, healthy place, because they're not choosing to pray in this way, because while they're in covenant, they are not in good standing with the Lord. He is standing in the place where Israel belongs before the throne of God on Israel's behalf, and he is praying for them. He's opening his mouth and speaking as if all of Israel as a nation were praying this prayer with one single unified voice, even though they're not. He is praying for them in that regard. So the question is, as an intercessor, is he in good covenant standing with the Lord? And this is where it gets a little bit tricky, because the answer to that is yes and no. For himself, if he's only praying for himself, he is in wonderful standing before the Lord. He is in the best standing of any human being, any person in the covenant at this particular moment in history. But in terms of the rest of Israel for whom he's praying, no, they are not in good standing with the Lord. And he's praying not just for them, he's praying as if he were them. And because he stands in that place of intercession, he has to deal with the Lord as if he is Israel in the spiritual condition that they're currently in. And he's not pretending, he's not play-acting, but he is taking upon himself the responsibility for their sins and their failures. And in doing so, he is, of course, he is prefiguring Christ, who is the ultimate intercessor for our sins. He is giving us a picture lived out in prayer before Jesus is born and before Jesus comes to accomplish his great mission of intercession. Intercession not just in prayer, but intercession in actually taking our place on the cross and bearing the full weight of the penalty for the sins and the judgment that flow to that toward that penalty because of that violation of God's law. So, when we read in this prayer how Daniel is praying, in which he is confessing sin and rebellion and disobedience and wickedness, he is not literally meaning that he himself, at this moment that he's praying, is as fully wicked, disobedient, rebellious, and sinful as the people for whom he is interceding. Because at this moment, he is not in sin as he's praying. But he must, if he's going to truly intercede for them, he must pray as if he were them. Does that make sense? Okay. So, let's look at one key verse. We'll kind of hop around here through some of the features of this prayer. Chapter 9, verse 11. It says, and this is Daniel praying, of course, "All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him." All right, now, Daniel is interceding. So that means he's standing before the throne as if them. What spiritual condition, what covenant standing, what is the status of their standing before the Lord? They have no right standing before the Lord. They're in a position right now where they are dramatically disconnected and distant from the Lord. So the first order of business before Daniel can ask the Lord to do anything on Israel's behalf, the first order of business is the repair in intercession of their covenant rupture. Meaning there is a relationship that God had originally formed with them. God has not ruptured the relationship, but Israel, through their sin and rebellion, has ruptured the relationship. And so now Daniel wants to ask, this is essentially what Daniel wants to ask the Lord. And he takes a long time to get there. What he wants to ask the Lord is, "Lord, please end the judgment. The 70 years of judgment that you promised and proclaimed through Jeremiah, bring it to the end. And at the end of that judgment, what I really want you to do is I want you to take Israel from its current status and condition of slavery and captivity to these Gentile nations that have conquered us. I want you to release us from that captivity. I want you to take us back to the land that was originally promised and established for us in your goodness. I want you to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. I want you to rebuild your temple, and I want you to restore us as your special holy nation among all the nations of the earth." That's really what Daniel wants to ask. But he doesn't ask that right off the bat, because if he goes in the door interceding for Israel, standing in their place, praying as if he's them, and he asks that first of all, what kind of answer will he hear from the Lord? The answer he will hear is simply this: no. Why? Because the covenant is ruptured. And those are all blessings that are attached to right covenant relationship with the Lord. Those things that Israel had previously enjoyed were not because Israel deserved them, or Israel was just so good that the Lord couldn't help himself but to pour those things out upon them. Those things were all in relationship to this special covenant that he had formed with them. And in order for those things to be returned and restored to Israel, the relationship that all of those blessings were based on has to be repaired first. So before he prays for anything for God to do to restore, he has to first ask for God to repair. And he does this by issuing a cry for mercy. But it's not a general cry for just generic mercy. "Oh Lord, we're I'm sure we've blown it. I'm sure we've sinned. You know, I'm sure that we're not in a great place with you, so just please have mercy on us. What Daniel is aware of, and that too many believers, I think, in our present generation are unaware of, is that a very specific kind of rupture has occurred. And because of that specific rupture, there are specific judgments that sit upon their lives and are unavoidably going to remain there until that rupture is repaired. And what are those specific judgments? Well, he hints at it in verse 11. Let's read verse 11 again. All Israel has transgressed your law. Now, what does he mean when he says the law? I think all of us are familiar with this. What is Daniel referring to when he refers to, he's speaking to the Lord, he refers to your law. What is he talking about? This is the law of Moses. It's also, of course, called the law of God, which is given to Moses. It's identified as the law of Moses simply because Moses is chosen by the Lord as the initial law giver. And these laws that were given to Moses, we know most famously by the ten that summarize them, the Ten Commandments, but we've also studied before and seen that there are many more than 10 commandments. How many total? 613 total. So when he refers to the law, your law, which has been violated, when he says, all Israel has transgressed your law, he is consciously aware that all Israel, the entire nation, has transgressed the 10 commandments and has transgressed all of the 613 commandments. Now he goes on to say, they've turned aside. What have they turned aside from? They've turned aside from their covenant relationship with the Lord, which is based upon this law that has been given to them. And he goes on to say, refusing to obey your voice, this is the voice of the Lord spoken to Moses, which is then written down in the law. And he goes on to say in the next verse, or in the next sentence, and the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us. All right, let me get some wine here, some room here. He says he uses two terms, curse and oath. Now, there's two ways to understand this word and that connects these two words, two possibilities. One is it could be referring to two things, curse and then secondarily oath, or it can be a connector, which means the curse, which is essentially connected to the oath, and the oath, which is connected to the curse. It's in that second sense that we're meant to understand it. The oath is a legally sworn declaration. It's a legal term. It's a courtroom term of the ancient world. When you took an oath of the nature that's described here, it's like when you go in a courtroom setting today and you go to a deposition, and before you even give your testimony, before you open your mouth, they put you under what? They put you under oath, which means that your words now carry a deeper legal accountability. And the curse is connected to that because essentially what's being described here in this verse is that the Lord swore an oath to Israel to curse them. He swore an oath to curse them under a very specific set of future possible circumstances. The question is, when did the Lord ever swear such an oath? Well, he did it twice. The Lord went, so to speak, to court twice with Israel at the beginning of his relationship with them as his holy covenant nation. He did so at the beginning of what we know as the 40-year Exodus, the delivery of the children of Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness, and the beginning of that 40-year journey through the wilderness, when at the very early phase of the Lord's rescue of Israel, as he first brought them out of Egypt, he brought them, of course, you know the story, across the Red Sea. After he parted the Red Sea, they crossed on dry land. They entered into the wilderness, and within the first few weeks of entering into the wilderness, he led them by pillar of cloud and fire to a specific mountain, Mount Sinai. This is the famous mountain where the law was first given. This is the famous mountain where the Lord called Moses as the children of Israel are brought to the foot of Mount Sinai and instructed to camp there at the foot of the mountain. And the Lord gave very special instructions to set a boundary around the mountain so that none of the other children of Israel would cross those boundary lines and be destroyed in doing so, be executed in doing so. And he called Moses and Moses alone to cross that boundary line and to come up to the very summit of the mountain. And as Moses came up to the summit of the mountain, the same pillar of cloud and fire that had led the children of Israel through their early part of the Exodus now settled on the top of that mountain. This is a cloud that is used as kind of clothing, a cloaking of the presence of the Lord as he's leading them through the wilderness. It settles on top of the mountain. It says that that Moses entered the cloud, and he spent 40 days and 40 nights not eating, not drinking, in the direct presence of the Lord, being fed and nourished and sustained directly by God's glory. While he was there, he received the Ten Commandments in the two tablets of the law. And he received the total of the 613 commands. And he received the instructions for the construction of the tabernacle blueprint in writing, so to speak, which was going to become the meeting place between God and his people throughout history from that point forward. When the Lord gave all of this information to Moses, he then, we're going to turn and see the passage in a moment, he then swore an oath. And the oath was taken as if the Lord himself was in court. And the oath was simply this. He swore that if Israel was to obey him in these laws that he had given them and honor him in these laws, that he would forever bless them. And he also swore at the same time that if they violated these laws and turned away from them, disobeyed them, refused to listen to them, disregarded them, rebelled against them, acted wickedly in violation of them, that he would bring a curse upon their heads. That was his first swearing of an oath. The second was 40 years later. And now we're fast forwarding to the end of the wilderness journey, and the Lord has brought the children of Israel to the edge of the Jordan River. The Jordan River is a special geographic boundary. It's the boundary between what? As far as children of Israel are concerned, it's the boundary between the wilderness where they've been for 40 years and the promised land where God has told them for 40 years he intended to take them. And of course, we know the backstory that the only reason they were in the wilderness as long as they were was because of their repeated violations of these laws, the journey from Egypt to the promised land, even walking, should have only been 1 or 2 months at the most. But it took them 40 years. They get to the edge of the Jordan River, and what does the Lord do? He splits the Jordan River, just like he had split the Red Sea. And he has the children of Israel cross on into the promised land on dry ground through the Jordan River, just like he had the Red Sea. But before he does that, before he leads them across the Jordan River into the promised land, he stops them and he goes to court with them again. And he swears a second time the same oath, the identical oath that he had sworn to them at Mount Sinai. It was an oath that if you will obey me, I will bless you. If you violate my laws, I will curse you. Now let's read once more Daniel 9:11. And let's read it with all of that backstory connected to the reading. Daniel praying now, years later, in captivity, on behalf of a captive and enslaved nation that was meant to be God's holy nation, more blessed than any nation on the face of the earth. But they've lost all of that. And he prays, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. There's a very important reason for Daniel's intercession. The very important reason is Israel is under the sworn oath cursing of the Lord. And the Lord will not break his promise. He will not break his oath unless he's given a higher reason to do so. And the higher reason is mercy. Now, before we get to the mercy, let's be clear about what we're dealing with. Turn with me if you would. We're not going to read all of this, but I want to familiarize you with it so we know what we're talking about. Leviticus chapter 26. How many of you, before we get there, know what's in Leviticus chapter 26? I don't see a lot of hands. You should. I hope after tonight you will choose to familiarize yourself with Leviticus 26 because it plays a critically important part in this big picture story of what's happening in Israel at this time in Daniel. What part does Leviticus 26 play? This is the account of the first swearing of the oath at Mount Sinai. Now, I said I won't read the entire section, but what I want you to notice is this. I'll just read the first few verses. I'm going to read Leviticus 26, starting in verse 14, but for the sake of your notes, this section goes all the way through to verse 46. 14 to 46, that's a pretty meaty section. This is the oath that the Lord swears by way of a curse that he will bring about upon Israel if in the future, not this day, not this moment that he's swearing, but if in the future they sin against him, violate his law, disregard his law, disobey him, rebel against him, this is what he will do. We'll start in verse 14. I'll just read a few verses to kind of get a flavor of the substance of this section. The Lord speaking through Moses here. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, all 613, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, that means to hate, if your soul hates my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. Now keep in mind, this isn't just a casual description that the Lord is about to make. This is him swearing an oath of what he will bring to pass in the future. This is what, then this I will do to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consumes the eyes and makes the heart ache. You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you. That's certainly what Israel is experiencing at the moment that Daniel's praying this prayer. And you shall flee when none pursues you. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power. And I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Now it continues on through to verse 46, and it doesn't get better after this verse where we left off reading. It just gets progressively deeper and worse and more horrific and more fearsome in terms of what the Lord is promising. And not, again, not just a promise, but swearing by an oath that he will cause to happen and bring upon the lives of his special covenant people if they refuse to obey him and honor him. Now let's look all the way to the end of this section. We'll read the last verse, verse 46. These are the statutes and rules and laws that the Lord made between himself and the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. That just simply helps us to identify in the proper time frame when Leviticus 26 was declared by the Lord to his people. This is while at the very beginning of the 40-year journey through the wilderness, while they're camped around Mount Sinai. Now, let's fast forward in time. Turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. This section you might be more familiar with, Deuteronomy 28. It's a very similar section. It's just as difficult to read. Actually, the first 15 verses of Deuteronomy 28 are very easy to read. They're the Lord's sworn oath to bless his people if they obey, if they honor him, if they follow him in the way that they should. He swears an oath to bring blessing upon blessing and to cause the blessing of heaven to overtake them and overflow their lives. But then starting from that portion forward through the rest of Deuteronomy 28, from verse 15 through to verse 68, another long and extended section, is a very similar description of all of the curses that were contained in Leviticus 26. And you might say, wow, I mean, didn't the Lord get his point across in Leviticus 26? Do we have to really go through this long, extended recitation of all of the curses that he swears to bring upon them again? Do we have to read this a second time? And the answer is yes. The Lord apparently thought it was important to have it read to his people, declared to his people a second time. So we're now 40 years later, and they're at camp at the very boundary line of the promised land on the far side of the River Jordan from the promised land. Before the Lord will allow them to go across, he rehearses this entire section, both the sworn oath to bless them and the sworn oath to curse them, each in turn according to how they respond to his call and his covenant requirement upon their lives. Let's just read a few verses of this to get a flavor. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in. Cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. He goes on all the way through to verse 68, and just like in the Leviticus 26 passage, it doesn't get any more pleasant to read as the Lord details in horrifying detail all of the curses that he will bring upon them. Turn back just one chapter in Deuteronomy to 27, just to get the historical context, even though I've described this. We'll read chapter 27, verses 11 through 14. This is just before that recitation of the curses. That day, Moses charged the people, saying, "When you have crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice." And it goes on to describe the curses. It begins the recitation of the curses, which continues on into chapter 28. All right, what's going on here? Well, I said that there are two times that they hear this. First, in Leviticus 26, they hear it when they're camped at Mount Sinai, when Moses brings the law down from the mountain, and Moses reads this to the people. And at that time, all the people said, as they heard all the law read to them the first time, "Amen, yes, we commit to do this and live by it." 40 years goes by, and they pretty much just blow it continuously and consistently. And so, because the Lord wants them to not forget how significant this is, he stops them on the edge of the River Jordan, and he has Moses declare this to them a second time, representing him. And so they've now heard it twice, but as if that's not enough, he says, now, in chapter 27, "When you cross Jordan, you enter into the promised land. This is what we're going to do." And of course, Moses never enters the promised land. But Joshua leads them. Moses' helper, assistant, Joshua, is appointed by the Lord to lead them into the promised land. And when they get into the promised land, the Lord is going to take them to a specific valley bounded by two mountains on either side of the valley. And what the Lord does is he divides all of the people. There's 12 tribes, and he sends 6 tribes to this side of the valley, and he sends 6 tribes to this side of the valley. Why does he do that? He says, what you're going to do, in a dramatic reenactment of what I have declared to you through Moses twice now. Remember, the Lord's standard for all legal standing issues, courtroom issues, is in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, let every word be established. So the Lord has declared this twice through Moses. Now he is going to declare it a third time and make the people a witness against themselves by having half the tribe rehearse and declare in unison the blessings of the Lord in the covenant that they enjoy with God, if they will honor, obey, and respond as they should to the covenant requirements of his law. And the other 6 tribes on the opposing mountain are then responsively to declare across the valley all of the curses of the law if they disobey, disregard, and violate those same laws. So a total of 3 times the Lord has the curses of the law, and the blessings as well, of course, but he has the curses of the law rehearsed to them. Now we're fast-forwarding to the time of Daniel, and many, many years have gone by. Generations have passed. And there have been some brief moments in time in Israel's history from that day until Daniel's day where Israel responded as they should, generally speaking, under significantly strong and godly leadership. For instance, under the leadership of David, we have some shining moments. Under the leadership of later kings like Josiah, we have shining moments where Israel is under the blessing of the Lord because they are, as a nation, they're doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord. But for the most part, from that time that they cross that river Jordan and enter the promised land until Daniel's time, the sad and tragic story is disobedience, rebellion, and violation of these laws. Generation upon generation upon generation. And the Lord was so gracious that he did not bring all of these curses that he declared and swore an oath to bring upon them in the first generation. But the first generation deserved it. He didn't bring all of these curses upon them in the second generation that entered the promised land, though the second generation deserved it. He didn't bring them on the third or the fourth or the fifth or the tenth generation. There were multiple generations, but because the Lord was slow to bring the curses that he swore by oath does not mean that he had forgotten. You know, I think you've learned this. Some of us are still in the process of learning it. The Lord doesn't always operate on our timetable, does he? That's always to our benefit. It doesn't seem like it sometimes, but it's always to our benefit. And in this case, he was very slow. Very slow, much slower than any one of us would have been were we in the Lord's position. Much more gracious, much more long-suffering, much more patient. But he swore an oath, and he won't violate his oath. And so he brought this listing of the curses upon them. And Daniel and his generation was in the midst of living out what the Lord had sworn he would do. Them losing their nation, losing their homes, losing their livelihoods, many of them losing their lives and their families, losing the temple of God, which was the center of their entire life, losing the holy city of Jerusalem, losing their identity as a nation, losing their personal freedom, losing everything that they valued. Now Daniel stands as, at this moment, as far as we know, the only one that gets it. Why? They're in this circumstance. The Lord has opened his eyes to see the big picture of why this has all happened. And he's moved by the Spirit of God to intercede, to stand in the place of Israel. They should be praying this, but they're not. And what does he pray? He prays a prayer to repair the breach, the rupture in the covenant. And the only appropriate way to start that prayer is with a cry for mercy. Now, in our generation, there's a lot of confusion. I want to give us some terms that I know we're all familiar with. But they typically get kind of blended together. Mercy, grace, forgiveness. And I want to give a brief definition of all three of these terms. He's going to, at the end of the prayer, he's going to pray for God's forgiveness. But he doesn't even start there. He doesn't just start knowing that there's a rupture. He doesn't start with praying, Lord, please forgive us. You would think that'd be the place to start, right? He starts with a cry for mercy. And that's because while all three of these concepts are overlapping and connected and related to each other, there are important distinctions between the three. Now, these are my definitions, so, you know, I'm not going to be dogmatic about these are perfect definitions. These are just working concepts so that you understand what I believe to be the basic biblical principles behind these three terms. Forgiveness, I'm going to define as full restoration to covenant fellowship. Full restoration to covenant fellowship. That's what Daniel's going to pray at the end of his prayer. Because that's the ultimate goal of the prayer. It's the ultimate goal of his intercession. But he doesn't first ask for full restoration of covenant fellowship because the rupture has not yet been repaired. Now, grace, I think we're all more familiar with, but I'm going to define this as the gift of unearned, gift of unearned and undeserved blessing. Grace is when God gives you a blessing that you haven't earned and you don't deserve. You should have something else, but he gives you this incredible blessing, though you've done nothing to earn it, and you certainly have done nothing to deserve it. Now, mercy is exactly the flip side of grace, even though they're often almost like blended together to where they're indistinguishable by many. Mercy is when God withholds. It's the withholding of earned and deserved judgment. So mercy is necessary when God's judgment has been earned by past behavior and attitude and actions and words, and when it is fully deserved. So now Daniel, after this whole long story of Israel's history, is reading through the book of Jeremiah, and the Lord opens his eyes to see we are 3 years coming up on what God had proclaimed as the end of a promised judgment of 70 years of captivity upon his holy covenant nation. And Daniel recognizes that Israel is in this 70 years of judgment because they have earned it. They have worked for it. They deserve every bit of the judgment that they've received. And the truth is, the Lord promised 70 years for a symbolic reason that has to do with other features of his law. We won't have time to get into why the specific number of 70 years here, but it has to do with their violation of the Sabbath concept in the land. And he appointed 70 specific years of judgment for them, but that doesn't fill up the full measure of what they had earned and deserved. What did they earn and what did they deserve by way of God's judgment? They deserved and earned unending, permanent judgment. And I'm not exaggerating when I say that. The things they had done as a nation fit into, as the law describes it, the death penalty category of violating God's law. The death penalty category are the most serious laws in God's righteous standards. And when those laws are violated, God required for the person or the group of people that violates those laws, what they deserved is to be executed in judgment, to permanently lose their lives. And a person who violated the death penalty provisions of God's law in the Old Covenant had a certain expectation spiritually of what was awaiting them after death. It wasn't like, okay, I'll go through the death penalty, and as soon as I die, then I'll be blessed by the Lord. the death penalty was just a physical, earthly expression of what they can expect after their death, forever. All right, so this is what Israel had earned by their violations and disobedience and rebellion and wickedness against the Lord. And so even though Daniel saw that the Lord had proclaimed 70 years, he knew what they actually deserved. And so in order for him to be able to intercede and stand in the place of prayer before the Lord's throne on behalf of Israel and to realistically hope for an end to those judgments at that 70-year marker, he had to cry out first and foremost for mercy. Lord, we deserve not just these 70 years. We deserve for this to continue forever, is the sense behind it. And so what he cried out for in crying out for mercy is that God would withhold what they had earned. And he would withhold what they deserved. He would stop the outpouring of his judgment upon them. Now he cries out for mercy. It's referenced here 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times in this chapter. Let's just real briefly at the end of our study tonight, let's look at these 5 mentions of mercy. Turn back to Daniel 9. First is just in the practical description of the meaning of his prayer in verse 3, which we've already read. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. This is the meaning of all of his cries throughout this prayer. The second is in verse 9, Daniel 9:9. As he's actually praying, he says, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Now, this is a wonderful approach that he takes in crying for mercy. He's crying for mercy not on the basis of we deserve to be shown mercy. He's crying for mercy because he's leaning upon the nature of God in spite of what they deserve, which is that God's nature is he is a merciful God. He is inclined to show mercy. He will not always show mercy, but he is inclined to show mercy. And so he cries out for God to show his own nature in the expression of his mercy. Then the next verse is verse 17. He's still praying. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. Here, his cry for mercy is very similar to the last one we read in verse 9, which is he is asking the Lord to show mercy for his own sake. He's asking the Lord to show mercy to them for his own sake. What that essentially means is for the sake of his own name, for the sake of his own nature in expression in the earth. Then verse 18, O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations, the city that is called by your name, for we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Again, same theme played out. He's crying out for mercy. He's crying out for God to withhold what they have earned and deserved, but not for anything in themselves that deserves for him to withhold it. He's leaning all of his weight upon God's mercifulness, not on their deserving his expression of mercy. And then the last one, we're skipping ahead of the prayer or beyond the prayer. What I want us to check out is the description by the angel Gabriel. And we'll get to this in more detail later in our study, but as Daniel is praying, the Lord sends an angel to meet with him, to appear to him and to bring a message to him. And he sends a special angel. It's the angel Gabriel. And I'll read from verse 21, but I'm focused specifically in verse 23. While I was speaking in prayer, I love that because He's not even finished praying. And the messenger of the Lord, the answer from the Lord, comes. While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. I love that even though Daniel is well aware he's crying out for mercy, the Lord sends to him in response an angelic messenger that describes what he has been doing before the throne of God spiritually using the exact same terms of Daniel's cry. The angel comes in recognition, speaking on behalf of the Lord, that he has been crying out for the Lord's mercy. Now, we'll end with this tonight. Let me just give you a brief list here. This is going to sound strange when you first hear it, but trust me on this. This is a biblical concept. There are requirements to receive mercy. We tend to think of mercy in the sense of it being unearned. And in that sense, you know, God's mercy is free because we don't deserve it and we haven't earned the withholding of his judgment. We've earned exactly the opposite. But even though it is free in that sense, there are requirements he attaches to the expression of his mercy. He doesn't give his mercy to everyone in every circumstance, no matter what. He pours out his mercy and he pours it out generously, overflowingly, but he pours it out in connection to certain spiritual principles that are being honored in the earth. And that's these. The person that receives God's mercy must identify sin as sin. The person who receives God's mercy must recognize that judgment is actually deserved. The person who receives God's mercy must admit the inadequacy of their own righteousness. And the person who receives God's mercy must see the need for mercy and that the only source for that mercy is the Lord himself. And the person that receives God's mercy must ask for it on the basis of not deserving it. Now, in this case, Israel is not asking for it, but one of Israel is. And I love that because even though only one person in the nation is crying out for God's mercy, God is going to give mercy to the entire nation because the one is asking in the way that actually honors God's principles. And they are going to now be the recipients of mercy. God's going to stop all of the judgments, all of the curses that were put in place, all of the curses that he swore by an oath to bring upon their heads and overtake them with and overflow their lives with. He's going to stop all of it. And he's going to restore them to great blessing, undeserved blessing. He's going to restore his grace to them. And he is going to forgive them. He is going to bring about a full restoration to covenant fellowship because Daniel cried out for God's mercy in the way that honors the Lord. All right, we'll stop there tonight. Lord bless you.